Well, good afternoon. A nice group out today. We're glad that you're here. You know, it's important for us together. We learn from each other. Iron sharpens iron. And we're here to discuss some very important things. We're glad that Dr. Tim Jennings is here to share with us, moderate our conversation, we hope, about some very important topics. Things that the church historically may have twisted a little bit, may have a perception that isn't the way God really designed it or the way things really are. So we're going to talk about some things that could be kind of important and precious to us, but maybe things that we have viewed perhaps even the opposite way that God would intend us to see them. So we'd like to put our heads together and our conversation and to talk about what is titled 180 Degrees Backwards, things that maybe just have a strange twist. But we're glad you're here. Good group this afternoon. Let me remind you that if you'd like to hear the conversation again, you can catch that on commonreason.com. It's being recorded. Don't let that inhibit your conversation. It's available, I guess, worldwide with the web, and we have a lot of people that are listening in all over the place, people who appreciate this resource. Also, Tim teaches a lesson, a Bible study group that meets on Saturdays at Spalding Elementary School from about 10 to 11:15 or so. So if you enjoy this afternoon, if you'd like to pursue it a little further and be involved in these types of conversations, there are ample opportunities for that. Just speak with us or take a look at commonreason.com. So we welcome you, and we welcome the web audience and all those that partake in our conversations together. Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we're grateful for a beautiful day. We're thankful for this time that we've had today to just relax and refresh ourselves. We're thankful for the community in which we live, through the insights and ideas that we gain together as we talk about you and read your word and try to determine what you would have us do. And we're thankful that through your word you've revealed yourself to us, and in the most precious way you've revealed yourself to us through the gift of Jesus. And during December here, our thoughts around the world seem to turn more towards you and to your goodness and graciousness and your willingness to come and search us out and live here in our midst. So may our conversation and discussion today help us understand you better, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. And you know, we've gathered together, I guess it's the eighth time this year we've met together for a Let's Talk. And our purpose to get together for these conversations is to help us all grow in our personal relationship with God and come to experience Him more fully in our lives. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, I am not here to tell you what to think. Paul said in Romans 14 that every person is to be fully persuaded in their own mind. And so I'm here to facilitate a dialogue and a discussion, to ask questions and to open up evidence, to maybe get us thinking in ways that we haven't considered before, so that each of you will have the opportunity to contemplate for yourself ideas and come to your own conclusion about what you believe is most consistent with the truth about God, His nature, His methods, His principle, His character. What got this kind of started was the realization that 2,000 years ago there was a group of people that most of us agree were specially blessed by God with the written word of God, with the sanctuary of God, with a special message for health directed by God, with the feast days given by God, with the prophets of God. Yet somehow their thinking and understanding about these things had gotten so twisted that when God Himself came and stood among them, they hated Him and they killed Him. The question arose, is it possible that in our belief system, that even though we've been blessed with God's written word, even though His Spirit has been given to the church, that our thoughts about some of these things could have gotten so twisted that we might actually be misunderstanding the truth that God would have for us? And so that was what got the thought going for this conversation this afternoon. And as I was researching and preparing for this, I realized that the list was too long for us to be comprehensive in our discussion this afternoon. There were actually too many things that we could talk about that seem to be taught backward from what the Bible teaches. So I've highlighted four to focus on today, and depending on the conversation you all have and the questions you have, we might not get through all four of these today. But we will try to do our best to get through these four, and if not, we can do the ones that remain at a later date. But the four that I've outlined for our focus today are hell, Jesus as mediator, judgment, and Christ as sin bearer. All those things, when I throw that out, you all immediately have an idea in your mind. You've heard those. Those aren't foreign concepts to you. But as we explore those together, I want to see if you've heard things that actually are different from what the Bible says. And also, as I go along, on each one of these topics, I will likely share a couple of quotations from one of the founders of our church, because I want you to see that my perspectives on these things are not divergent from the foundation of the church that I belong to, but are actually in harmony with the way the founders of this church saw things. And so I will throw that out from time to time, and don't be confused by that as I do that. Why is it important that we talk about this? I was actually at a seminar in Boston University in which they had people from all different faiths, all different backgrounds, and I don't mean just Christian backgrounds. They had Wiccans, and they had all different religious backgrounds, and they were endorsing the concept of it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. And I pointed out that while we are all free to believe whatever we want to believe, not all beliefs are equally healthy. So you can believe that cigarette smoke is good for your lung function. You can believe that. You're free to believe that. But it is not as healthy for you to believe that as to believe that cigarette smoking will destroy your lungs. And so when it comes to spiritual things as well, not everything we believe is equally healthy. So it is important for us to examine our beliefs in light of God's words to see if what we believe is consistent with what God would have us believe. Also, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 23:7, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the things that we believe, the hold to be true, help form and shape the kind of people we become. So it's, again, going to be important for us to examine our beliefs. One of the things that Satan wants to do, as you all know, God has given you the capacity to think and to reason, to draw conclusions. And he says in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. God wants you to weigh out these things. He wants you to think. The devil would like to destroy your capacity to do that. He would like to destroy your ability to think and to reason. Because if he destroys your ability to think and to reason, he doesn't even have to lie to you anymore, because you won't be able to tell the difference between a lie and a truth if you've lost that capacity. Why is that important to realize? Because one of the strategies that the devil uses to destroy your ability to think and to reason is to try to get you to believe things that can't be true at the same time. Two things that we would call are mutually exclusive. Classic example is our first one of our discussion today, hell. The classic example of mutually exclusive beliefs: God is a God of love. He loves you so much. He's created all these wonderful things of nature for our benefit. He's given the blessings upon us. He's given us health. He's given his spirit. He's given his prophets. He sends his angels. Ultimately, he's given his son in our behalf because he loves us that much. But he says to you, if you don't love me in return, I will burn you in hell forever. Wait a minute. Have you tried that on your spouse? If you don't love me, I will beat you until you do. See, those beliefs don't work together. They're actually mutually exclusive. They can't both be true at the same time. And just to show you that I'm not diverging from where our founders saw things, Ellen White wrote, and she was one of the founders of our church, that it was the belief in hell, or the eternal torment of hell, that her words, quote, dethrones human reason. It dethrones human reason because how can you believe that God loves you and he will torment you and burn you in hell forever? Those two things don't go together. And I think anybody who's been in a loving relationship realizes that love and coercion don't work together. Do they? No. So, do you all, before I go into some more evidence, there's going to be a lot of biblical evidence as we go through here. Do you all have questions about this idea of hell? How have you often heard it taught? Have you heard it taught that God will burn people in hell forever who are disobedient?
Just for so long as you need to be punished.
Now, I know we have Seventh-day Adventists in the room, and I also know we have some non-Seventh-day Adventists in the room. Seventh-day Adventists, just for the non-Seventh-day Adventists in the room, Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in an eternal burning hell. A traditional way that many Adventists have been taught is that God will only burn you as long as you deserve, and then you're gone from existence. He is too merciful and too gracious to have you burn for all eternity. You only burn your just rewards for your wickedness and sin, and then you die. Has any Adventist in here heard that before? See all the hands going up. It's a very common thing taught. If you actually think about it, which is more gracious? You see, people who teach, not Adventist friends of ours, who teach an eternal burning hell have a presumptive belief that there's some aspect of the human being that is immortal. There's some aspect of our being that when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was some part of them that could never die. They call it a soul or a spirit, but some part that lives forever. And because we're free, if we choose to reject God, refuse to be reconciled to Him, and no matter all God's attempts to win us back, we won't be won back, well, that part of us can't die. It has to go somewhere, and it breaks God's heart to do it, but He has to let them suffer in hell because they can't die. We as Adventists, however, don't believe that there's some part of us that lives forever. We believe that the gift of God is eternal life, and eternal life is given to those who are faithful and loyal, not to the wicked. Thus, think about the meaning then. Which is more gracious? A God who regrettably gave eternal life and immortality to a group of people who are now rebellious and won't be reconciled, and thus they suffer forever? Or a God who has mortal beings and He uses His divine power to keep them alive in the flame to make them suffer as long as they deserve? Which is a better picture? Oh, neither, she says. Neither sounds too good. And you're going to discover that neither one of them are actually really what the Bible would teach. God isn't threatening, love me or I'll kill you. Love me or I'll torture you. Lisa, you had your hand.
I was just reading Revelation 14:11 last night. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image and receive the mark and so forth. But anyway, you read these texts and you think, what's reality?
Yeah, so she was reading, if y'all couldn't hear, she was reading the text out of Revelation, which is a very imagery-rich book about the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and receive His image. And so we want to keep that in mind as we go through some of the other texts we have here from Scripture. One of my friends was actually this past week listening to a radio station out in California, to a Christian radio station, and heard a Christian preacher give the following. God would not be a God of justice if He did not inflict an eternity of punishment for sin. Not an hour, not a minute, but an eternity of punishment. For you see, God is all love to those covered by His blood, but He has only perfect vengeance and wrath for those who do not accept the price that He paid. Does that warm your heart and draw you to God? Does it make sense to anyone in here that God could be saying He loves you, but if you don't love Him, He'll become angry and wrathful and hurt you? Okay. So what then does happen? If God doesn't threaten, then what happens? If you have some notes and you want to take some notes, we have some Bible text, Isaiah 33, verse 14 and 15. If you look that up as we talk along, Isaiah 33, verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are terrified. The trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning?" Now, if we stop there, what does that pretty much sound like? It sounds like hell, doesn't it? Yeah, who can do it? The sinners are terrified, trembling is gripping them. Who can dwell? Well, read verse 15. It tells you the answer to the question. Who can dwell in this eternal fire? He who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion is the one who dwells in the fire, not the wicked. Wait a minute. Has anybody never heard that before? Have you all heard that before? Knew that that's what the Bible teaches? Well, how can that be that the righteous are the ones who live in the fire and not the wicked? Don't we teach as Christians that the wicked live eternally in the fire? But maybe we have it 180 degrees backwards. How can this be? Well, let's start with our Bible. Start in the beginning and go through. In Exodus, when Moses talked to God at the bush, what was the bush doing?
Burning.
Was the bush being consumed?
No.
In Exodus 24, when God's presence was on the mountain, it says that the mountaintop looked like a consuming fire on the mountain. God's presence came there. 1 Kings 8:11, this is when Solomon's temple was being dedicated. And does anybody remember why the priest could not enter the temple the day of the dedication? The glory of the Lord was so incredibly bright that they could not tolerate going in to the presence of the Lord in the temple the day of dedication. Ezekiel 28:14 says that Lucifer, before his fall, used to walk among the fiery stones of God's presence. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 22:5 says, there will be, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no night. There will not need to light a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God lives in unapproachable light. So here we have, throughout the Bible, spread very clearly for us that God's presence is this incredible, never-ending, eternal burning, consuming fire. The lie that Satan has perpetrated upon Christianity is the place you don't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of consuming fire and eternal burning, and that place is God's very presence. And his life-giving glory is transforming and regenerative and recreating to those who are in harmony with God, but it will cause a certain agony we're going to get into in a moment, a certain torture, a certain torment for those who are out of harmony with God. Any questions so far? Okay, let's start moving down now. Moses spent 40 days in the mountain in God's presence. When Moses came down off the mountain, what was his face doing? Did Moses have third-degree burns?
No.
It's important you take note of this. Here is a fire that didn't burn the bush. Here is a fire that didn't destroy the temple. Here is a fire that radiates from Moses' face, but Moses didn't have third-degree burns. But what, when he came down off the mountain, were the children of Israel doing? Were they comfortable in the presence of Moses' face?
He said, cover your face.
They begged him to cover his face. Somehow it was causing them discomfort, wasn't it? They were agonizing. They were in distress. Why was this the case? But do you notice that Moses' face was radiating this glory, did not harm Moses, but the people couldn't tolerate it. Why? What was going on? What does this tell us about the fire? Does it tell us anything about the fire? Is this the fire that you can get with a match?
No.
Is this a fire you can get with a nuclear bomb?
No.
No, there's something different about this fire, isn't it? Yes, it's very important to realize. But this fire caused agony. It caused pain, didn't it? Yes. So what's going on with this fire? Well, I'm going to read to you from one of the founders to show that I'm not alone in this thinking. This is out of a book called Patriarchs and Prophets, page 329. It says, during the long time spent in communion with God, the face of Moses had reflected the glory of the divine presence. Unknown to himself, his face shone with a dazzling light when he descended from the mountain. Such a light illumined the countenance of Stephen when brought before the judges. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw the face as it was the face of an angel. That's Acts 6:15. So the same type of fire was radiating from Stephen's face at that time. Aaron, as well as the people, shrank away from Moses, and they were afraid to come near him. Seeing their confusion and terror, but ignorant of the cause, he urged them to come near. He held out to them the pledge of God's reconciliation and assured them of his restored favor. They perceived in his voice nothing but love and entreaty, and at last one ventured to approach him. Too awed to speak, he silently pointed to the countenance of Moses and then toward heaven, and the great leader understood his meaning. In their conscious guilt, feeling themselves still under the divine displeasure, they could not endure the heavenly light, which, had they been obedient to God, would have filled them with joy. There is fear and guilt. The soul that is free from sin will not wish to hide from the light of heaven. So you see the principle here. This light of God's glory described here in this book. Is there a biblical text in the New Testament that supports this understanding? Paul in Romans. Romans chapter 12, 20. Does anybody remember? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Is Paul speaking of literal fire with he did with a match? Is that what he's talking about?
No.
Okay, so explain to me what Paul is talking about. Has anyone ever had the experience of doing somebody wrong, and you know you were wrong, but that person continued to do good for you? How did you feel in their presence?
Shameful.
Were you comfortable around them? Now, I want you to magnify that effect appropriately to the infinite goodness of God and our wickedness. How will it be to come into the presence of God's infinite goodness when we haven't been reconciled to Him? Will that be a pleasant experience? Or that be a painful experience? This is what's happening. This is the fire. This is what causes torment. You see, each one of us has wickedness in our hearts, and we can face it now with God's grace to heal, to recover, to regenerate us, or we can put it off and deny it and face it later. I can give you one quick example from my own experience. When I was in medical school, we have large classes, about 150 students, and I had a disagreement with another student in the middle of the class, and I said something unkind, like, you're an idiot, or you're stupid, or something like that, that sometimes we unfortunately do. And afterwards, I felt very guilty about behaving in such a way, and my conscience was convicting me. I didn't sleep well that night, and I knew what I had to do. I knew that I had to go down in front of that class and apologize to that student and apologize to that class. But in the process of doing that, as I was walking down, my hands were sweating, my heart was beating, my throat was all lumpy, I was very uncomfortable. It was not fun to do that. And as I was doing it, though, this tension was just awful. But as soon as I was done and walked away, there was this tremendous relief. This tremendous burden was lifted from me. And not only did I have this psychological healing and peace of myself, I reconciled with this guy, and I had more respect from my class. I could have faced it then, which I did, praise the Lord, or I could have denied it. I could have made excuses. I could have said he deserved what he got. I could have continued to tell myself he was the one in the wrong. I could have continued to twist in my own mind this truth and bury my head in the lies of my own devising rather than accepting God's truth for my life. And would that mean I would never have to face it? Or that mean I'm just putting off the day when the truth comes home to bear? And that day will be the day when we all face God face to face. And when we all face Him face to face, all those things about ourselves that we haven't been willing to deal with are going to come home to bear. And it will be uncomfortable. Now, my recommendation is that we deal with it now. We deal with it now while there is time for healing and reconciliation and restoration. Because if we don't deal with it now, there will be time of agony and distress. As Christ described it, time of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But does the Bible describe a different kind of fire? A fire in which the elements melt. Yes, there is that kind of fire too. We don't want to leave that out and just get part of the story here. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." You notice the elements will be destroyed by this fire. Everything will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people are you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So this is a kind of fire that actually will destroy bushes, will melt temples, will destroy physical things. This is a different fire than what we saw at Moses on the mountain or at the temple. Do you see the difference? Yeah. So, how do we know when to apply which kind of fire? It's okay to talk. Yes.
I think there'll be both kinds at the end. One of the punishments of the wicked is to burn in the presence of the Lamb and of God. Being in the presence of their would-be Redeemer whom they refuse to accept will cause great agony.
Yes, so is it the burning in the presence of the Lamb, who they wouldn't accept, is that the burning of the fire that Paul talked about as they come face to face with their own nature in contrast with the goodness of God's life-giving glory, or is that the fire that they burn in, which is the fire of the elements melting in the fervent heat?
It still destroys.
Yeah, how long would it take a human body to be destroyed in a nuclear explosion? Ground zero at nuclear explosion. Yeah. Instantaneous. How much suffering would a human do at that point? None. There's no suffering. If a nuclear bomb went off right now in this room, you and I wouldn't even know it happened. We would just be vaporized instantly. There would be no awareness. So is it the fire that melts the elements which causes them to be tormented?
No.
No. It's not a fire of heat which flesh burns off and all this kind of stuff which causes torment. It's the fire of truth which burns through lies that you must face your own reality which torments the soul. Yes, in the back.
That verse in Revelation 14:11 about the smoke going up forever and ever.
Yes.
Has a very useful marginal reference to Isaiah, I think it's 34:10-11, which also talks about smoke going up and forever and ever and the complete desolation. And the owls won't dwell there after. It's talking about the destruction of Edom in Isaiah. I think that John has that in mind as he tells this in Revelation.
Okay. And how do we apply that to our discussion of when the wicked, because we all understand that the righteous are going to live forever in God's life-giving glory, right? And by the way, have you heard the one that says the fire burns only as long as it needs to, and once everything that needs to be burned up is burned up, then the fire goes out? Have y'all heard that one? Think about what that would mean. Who is it that wants to put out the fire? The fire is God's life-giving glory. Who wants that fire out?
Satan.
Satan. The fire never goes out. It is an eternal fire. It burns forever. Our God is a consuming fire, and it will always be burning. Praise the Lord for that. So, this fire that burns forever, that causes agony, what point in time does the fire begin to melt the elements, do you think? Before or after the wicked who have rejected Christ are dead?
At consumption?
In the back.
At consumption?
And what do you mean by consumption?
When it's burned up completely, consumption.
Okay, so my point is, do you think the wicked are alive when the elements start to melt?
No.
Or do you think the wicked have already surrendered and are dead? And then the elements begin to melt and destroy.
Simultaneous. I think it's simultaneous.
Simultaneous?
I believe so.
Yeah, see, that draws some difficulties for us, doesn't it? Because if some are going to suffer in the flames for a while, and those flames actually have the ability to destroy the flesh, then how would they stay alive in that flame if God wasn't performing a miracle to keep them alive? That would be an ugly picture that I wouldn't want to see God doing. How about you? Yes?
How do we reconcile the text that says that the Antichrist and the beast will be thrown alive into the lake of fire?
Yes, and there's a text in, let's see if I can find it, Ezekiel chapter 28, speaking of Lucifer, starting in verse 17. It says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you." What do you think that means? Fire come out from you, and it consumes you. Say that again?
Conscience.
conscience, the fire of what is the power of the devil? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. What is his power?
Lies.
Lies, someone said. Yes, John 17:3, Christ says, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who now is sent." Eternal life equals knowing God. Then eternal death would be not knowing God. So Satan's power is the lies that he tells, for which we believe, that keep us from knowing God. So how do you burn up the power of the devil? How do you destroy it? The truth destroys, consumes lies. Our God is a consuming fire. He consumes the lies, the distortions, the misrepresentations that come out from the devil. And he destroys all of his followers, thus, with the same way. Yes?
A question. My version says, from your midst, not from within him. And it sounds like a situation similar to the fire that consumed, you know, poor Dathan and Abiram, people that were destroyed at the time of the Israelite wandering. It came from the midst of them. I don't think it necessarily says it came from within.
Yeah, and that's of course the translation, and that's nice to get some other versions. The midst could be within or from among you. The NIV actually says from within you, so allowing for that translation. Yes.
The Gospels tell us that the two fellows on their way to Emmaus, they said a fire was burning in us. What fire is that?
Yes, the two men on the road to Emmaus, as Christ walked with them and shared with them the scriptures, the truth was opened to their minds and said, our hearts burned within us as he read the scripture to us.
The Holy Spirit moving upon their hearts and bringing to recognition all the truth that the Messiah and Yeshua had shared with them.
And he said the Holy Spirit was the fire burning within, was the fire of the Holy Spirit, and we see on the day of Pentecost, tongues of
fire
came down. Are you seeing that there's two types of fire in the Bible? There's this fire that Moses had, which would be the same fire as the fire of truth on the road to Emmaus. It would be the same fire as the day of Pentecost, this fire of God's presence, which heals, which restores, which opens our eyes to truth, which burns away lies, and causes agony for people who live in lies. I got to tell you, there are people in my life that I know who live in a distorted world. They live in lies. They do not want to come face to face with the truth. And every time you, and it doesn't have to be truth about anything spiritual. If you try to confront them with truth about some facts of something that they did in a business transaction when they didn't do things right, they decompensate. They fall apart. They cry. They become hysterical. They can't function. They don't want to deal with it. They deny it. Have you ever met people like this? What will it be like for those people when they can no longer avoid the truth? There's a hand in the back somewhere. Yes.
Jesus himself said, I've come to set a fire, and indeed it already is set.
Yes, and so there we have that same fire, the fire of truth, which is going to burn the lies and distortions of the devil. Yes?
I wanted to bring out that the two men that went to Emmaus, after they had seen Christ, the fire that burned them up was a knowledge of God. Well, Satan had a true knowledge of God before he fell. So the fire that God brings out of Satan, according to Ezekiel, is probably the fire that he knows what God is like, but he denies it. And that is so strong that it burns him out.
I have a quotation I want to read. It's fairly long, so I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to skip to the end. It's, again, from one of the founders, just to kind of show you that I am not diverging from what the foundations of our church were built upon. This is at a Great Controversy, page 542. It says, this is talking about the wicked. It says, could those whose lives have been spent in rebellion against God be suddenly transported to heaven and witness the high, the holy state of perfection that ever exists there? Every soul filled with love, every countenance beaming with joy, enrapturing music and melodious strains rising to honor God and the Lamb? Of ceaseless streams of light flowing upon the redeemed from the face of him who sits on the throne. Could those whose hearts are filled with hatred to God, of truth and holiness, mingle with the heavenly throng and join in the songs of praise? Could they endure the glory of God and the Lamb? No, no. Years of probation were granted them that they might form characters for heaven, but they have never trained the mind to love purity. They have never learned the language of heaven, and now it is too late. A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Its purity, holiness, and peace would be torture to them. Torture. Get the meaning here of how our understandings have historically have been. A unholy person in a holy place is tortured by the holy place around them. Not an unholy place going to an unholy person going to an unholy place. They would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. And a scriptural reference to support that line of thinking is Revelation 6, 15 and 16. When Christ comes again, it says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich and the wicked, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they called, for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who sits on the throne." They don't want to be in his presence. Because he's mad, because he comes angry, because he comes with vengeance and a hard, harsh, mean attitude, or because he comes his gracious, loving self. And his gracious, loving presence causes torture to the heart of those who are in rebellion, and they run at night. You're free to consider it any way you want, but I think there is great evidence to support that the traditional teaching about hell is 180 degrees backwards from the truth. Questions about that, we'll go on to Jesus' mediator. All right, Jesus' mediator. Now, Jesus, I'm going to make it clear, is absolutely the mediator. No question about it. But in Christianity, this truth has often been taught 180 degrees backwards. What have you heard about Jesus' mediator? How have you heard it taught? I'm not saying you believe it. How have you heard it taught?
That he pleads with the Father.
That she says that he pleads with the Father on our behalf. Has anybody heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah. He stands between us and the Father to protect us from the Father's wrath. Has anybody heard that? Yes.
That his robe of righteousness covers our wickedness so that when God looks at us, he only sees Christ instead of us.
This line of thinking is so pervasive in Christianity that well-meaning, good people have actually translated verses of the Bible to almost sound like this. 1 John 2:1. This is the Good News translation says, "I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have someone who pleads with the Father in our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The NIV translation says this way, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, with these two translations, who does it sound like Jesus is defending us against? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That's how we've often taught it. Jesus is the mediator to protect us from a righteous and holy God who is required by his holiness to mete out the death penalty upon the wicked sinners, and God, Christ, pleads his blood to protect us from a wrathful God. This is the King James Version. "My little children, these things are right unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, do you notice how the King James Version is neutral? "We have an advocate with the Father" could mean we have an advocate pleading with the Father, but it could also mean we have an advocate along with the Father. Either way. Well, how do we know which way is the correct way for this verse to be interpreted? We need more biblical evidence, don't we? Who would be the best person in all the universe to ask which way this should be interpreted?
Jesus.
Well, let's ask Jesus then. Let's go ask Jesus. And you can ask Jesus by looking at John 16, verses 25 through 29. We're going to look at those verses. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively to you," we're speaking to you in metaphors, "a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." Okay, so he says, "I'm going to talk plain, no more metaphors, no more parables, no more dark speech." Right after he says this in verse 29, the disciple says, quote, "Now you are speaking clearly without figures of speech." So from the disciples, we have a definition of clear speech, and Christ says he's speaking clearly. What's he saying, John 16, 26? "In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you." So did Christ say he will pray the Father for us, or he will not pray?
He will.
Is says, I will not. Open your Bible, John 16, 26. Right there. And that day you ask, I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He doesn't have to. There's no need. God loves you just as much as me. What other biblical evidence do we have? Yes.
Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
There's some more biblical evidence. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. John 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's for us here? God is for us. Notice that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who chose us? God is on our side. God has chose us. Who will bring a charge? Who is it that justifies? It is God who justifies, verse 33. Who is it who condemns? Is it Christ Jesus who died? More than that, who was raised from, to life? He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the Bible in, John, in Romans 8, and if you go back in Romans 8 in verse 24, you'll find it says the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. So in Romans chapter 8, you have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, you have God the Father interceding for us, and you have Jesus Christ also interceding for us. With this biblical information so far, how do we know how to interpret 1 John? That he's pleading to the Father, or in addition to the Father, he's on our side? An advocate along with the Father. Yes, over here.
Well, I think we need to take that text in John in context because we know that we are protected from the righteousness of the Father by Yeshua's word of righteousness because the sin was in us. So it's protection while he is changing character, working on us, allowing us time to make decisions. But here we're talking about context in that day, if you go back up to verse 22, it says, and you therefore have breathed now, but I shall see you again. What is that happening? When he comes. And he says, and no one will take your joy from you at that time. In that day, you will ask me none at all. In that day, you shall ask in my name, and I won't have to speak for you. You will speak face to face with the one that's there. That has not happened yet. This is at the second coming.
So are you saying, when the Father looks at us, that we have a robe of Christ's righteousness covering us so the Father can't see our wickedness?
Well, I think it protects us.
Protects us from the Father hurting us?
No, he's not going to hurt us. Just like you mentioned before, the Father's shin, his fire, destroys any lies within us. Therefore, we have to have something between us and the Father in this process, and that was the sacrifice.
Something between us and the Father. Yes, a hand over here.
I think what we need to think about is who are they being an advocate for? Who is our accuser?
Exactly.
Yeah. Why do we need an advocate?
Who is the accuser, she says? Why do we need an advocate?
If indeed we do need something between us and God, why was the veil, the sanctuary rent at the time of Christ's death? We separated the most holy place from God's presence from the holy place.
Opening the way.
If we still needed something shielding us from God, why wasn't the veil left solid?
What was the barrier between us and God?
Our sin.
So what separates us from God is the barrier, is the lies that we believe in our own sinfulness, not something about God that separates us from him. Yes?
I submit that there may be something in the timeline of a person's life that Christ may be interceding for that person. Let's give them a little longer. Let's help them to see their way through this situation.
Okay, we're going to come right to that in a second. Way in the back.
Yes, it also seems like, at least according to different things about the Old Testament, that the judge's job was to defend you, the defendant, and the attorney's job, your God mediator, is working with the judge, who is trying to find some shred of evidence that you are not guilty of doing wrong. And the accuser's been kicked out of court because he's no longer allowed. The judgment's rigged in your favor.
When Jesus was washing Judas's feet, how many believe Jesus is God? Fully God or partly God?
Fully.
Who stood between Judas and Jesus to protect Judas from Jesus?
Nobody.
Did he need somebody in between? Or was he less of a God than the Father? Less holy, less righteous, less judgmental than God the Father? Or was he fully God? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
He was doing the works of the Father. Yeshua was doing the works of the Father. He never called himself an Elohim. His Father called him an Elohim. When he came here to this earth, he came as a man.
Yes.
And he didn't use his divine powers or his miracles for himself.
That's exactly right.
To benefit other people.
That's exactly right. Okay. Did Judas need to be protected from it?
What would happen? What happened with Judas was that the Messiah was trying to reach him, and it was the last thing that he could actually do for Judas was to wash his feet.
Would the Father have not washed Judas' feet?
He would have washed all.
So the Father.
Remember one thing. The Messiah, the Father worked through the Messiah.
Yes.
And he was filled with the Spirit of the Father. Okay? And that's why he said, if you see me, you have also seen the Father.
Remember our question and our point. The often taught that we need Christ standing between us and the Father to protect us from the Father. That's the question here. Do we need Christ to protect us from God?
No. He pleads his blood before the Father for us.
Okay? Does he?
And when he said that he would not pray for us, we need to pray and we need to confess our own sins, that our sins would pass through the judgment and they would be covered by the blood, and he clothes us with his robes of righteousness so that we can be presented before the Father.
What does it mean that he pleads his blood? Does he squeeze red corpuscles out in the heavenly gates?
No, because he represents that he shows that the marks of on his hands and his feet and on his side and on his brow represents the sacrifice that he has done. It represents also that he had taken humanity upon himself and he lived a perfect life. He was obedient to Torah. And he was obedient to all the commandments and the statutes and judgments.
And so when God looks at Jesus, he knows that Jesus was a perfect man.
Right.
Yeah, and how does that help him know you're a perfect man?
He died in our place.
Mm-hmm. We're going to get back to that one in our third one about Jesus' sin bearer. Okay, he died in our place, his sin bearer. The question is, Jesus is mediator. Is he the mediator pleading to the Father on our behalf to convince the Father to be something other than the Father is? Be kind, be merciful, be gracious, don't pour out wrath on him. My blood, Father, my blood. Or is he the Father's envoy, the Father's ambassador, the Father's representative to us and the rest of the intelligences throughout the universe to teach them and us the truth about God? Which way is this conduit flowing? Is the Father needing to learn something from Jesus that the Father doesn't know? Or is it that we're leading to learn something from Jesus that we don't know? What's the other issue? The Father is on trial. So is Jesus pleading to the Father to convince the Father that the Father's not guilty? No, he's not pleading to the Father. Who would Jesus be trying to convince that the Father's not guilty? Okay, so again, who is Jesus mediating to?
Okay.
And what's the other function?
The second function is, yes, he is there to reveal the Father to us. But like he spoke from Mount Sinai, we say that was Yeshua, that was Jesus. We always have indicated in the Old Testament the one who revealed himself from the Father was the Son.
That's right.
So we end up having him as being a mediator between the Father and us to let us know, as you said, his character and who he is, a Father of love. The second aspect is, and we can't get around it, we sin. So there is a reconciliation between us and the Father. That's a process that's going on there. We don't need to paint the Father as being vicious or whatever. That's not the issue. It's an issue like you addressed with the fire thing. We would be incinerated with the shin of his holiness if we did not have something over us till we achieved what the Father wanted to achieve in us.
So is Christ working on the Father to keep the Father to hold back his glory from destroying us? Or is Christ working in you and me to heal us to be ready to walk into his presence? Which way is Christ working?
The Messiah is building character in us. He's making a transformation in each and every individual who wants to have...
So the mediation is it the traditional way that we have Jesus working on the Father, please, Father, be merciful, be gracious, be patient, be understanding, be kind, hold back, don't come, wait, Father, please. Or is it that Christ is working in each one of us to prepare us to be ready to meet God when He comes? Okay? We have it 180 degrees backwards. We teach that God needs to be worked on. We have an advocate pleading to the Father in our behalf. No. Christ came at the Father's direction to bring healing, to bring redemption, to bring restoration, to bring recreation to us. And He's trying to convince us of the trustworthiness of God so we'll open our hearts to Him and be restored back into His presence. And when that happens, we be recreated anew within. And that recreation anew within is metaphorically called being covered with the robe of righteousness. There is no external covering. That external covering business is the old candy-coated rotten apple theory. Take a rotten apple, cover it with candy, and it looks really good, but it's still rotten to the core. That is not what happens in the judgment. God doesn't look at you and see that you were born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, lived 33 years, and were crucified on the cross. Your life is not that history. What God will see is that you were born where you were born. If we take the case of David, He will see that David murdered Uriah, stole Bathsheba, and all those things happened were true. And the devil will stand up and accuse all those things. And the Lord doesn't go, Jesus has pleaded His blood, and the record books of heaven, it's like magic eraser ink, and we have no record of what you're talking about up here anymore, because Jesus has erased all the records of David's sins from heaven, so I don't know what you mean, devil. No, He goes, the historical facts of what David did, sure He did it, but they're irrelevant, because David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man, and he is no longer like that anymore. He is now reconciled to me, one in heart, mind, purpose, character with me, and he's safe to come home. So the transformation process happens in the believer, not in record books, and the record books merely record what's happening in the believer. That's what process is happening. And when that happens, then we're metaphorically called, in the metaphor, covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, because we have Christ's character renewed within. We have a new heart and a right spirit, so it says. And if you want some biblical evidence for that, look at Zechariah chapter 3. It says, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, this is 3:3 and 4, take off his filthy clothes. The filthy clothes are metaphors of sinful character. So we're removing the actual sinful character. We're not covering it. How do we know that? Because the next verse says, he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. Removing the sinful clothes is taking away the sinful character. I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. The rich garments or the white garments are new character or Christ-like character recreated within. Zechariah 3:5. Then he said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head while the angel of the Lord stood by. And if you read the whole chapter, you will find that there was somebody there accusing.
And he put on the Satan.
Pardon?
I said you skipped the part about putting garments on him.
Yes, I just read that part. Yes, and the garments were the new character recreated within. That's exactly right. Yes, like a branch plucked out of the fire. It's another metaphor of saying it. Because we are on fire with sin. We've been damaged by it. And He plucks us out of this fire and then heals the damage that this fires of sin have caused within us. Yes, you have a comment.
This is why it makes a statement that when God sees in His people the image of Christ fully reproduced, then, when Christ's character fully reproduces in His people, then He'll come to receive His own.
Yes, because as was saying over here, by the lady over here, if He comes before we have this healing take place in our life, we couldn't stand to be in His presence. So He's waiting for us to experience His healing, transformation, regeneration, so that when He comes, we can enjoy His presence. When back.
What would you say is the meaning of Ellen White's statement to stand in the presence of the Holy God without a mediator? Would you say that if we don't need one anymore because we've been healed?
Absolutely. You interpreted it perfectly correct. Imagine that no difference in being physically sick and you have a physician working to heal you, and when you're completely well, you don't need the physician's treatment anymore because you're well. God is working to heal and restore us, and when He finishes His work, He doesn't need to mediate in our hearts and minds. And let's talk about that intercession. Christ intercedes for us, the Father intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in two places. They intercede for us externally. external to us, holding in check the four winds of strife, holding in check the powers of evil that work in the world, as in the hedge of protection around Job, as in the chariots of fire around Elisha when the Assyrians came. He's sending his forces to hold in check the forces of evil that would destroy God's people on earth. He intercedes there. But he also, as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis 3, he says, I'll put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He intercedes in our own hearts and minds, putting a desire for good, a wooing, a conviction of sin, a drawing, a power of the Spirit working in us to draw us to healing in a better way. So he's interceding in our own character and our own nature to bring healing, and he's interceding with the forces of evil that would try to destroy us. And so we can praise God that he intercedes in both places. This is part of his intercessions, yes.
What that lady had said, when she said that we would not have an advocate or an intercessor, it would be the time when he says that he that is filthy still, that he filthy still, he that is righteous still, that will be righteous still. It is when probation is not only closed for the congregation, but it's also closed for the world.
And why? What closes probation? Anybody know? Is it an arbitrary thing? Ollie, ollie, in free?
No. What actually he does is, if you are sealed, you're sealed either for eternal damnation or for eternal life.
And what is it that determines whether we're sealed eternally one way or the other?
Our choices.
People will be either so settled into the truth about God, his methods, his principles, that they cannot be moved from it, or they'll be so settled into the lie that no amount of truth will have any impact on them and won't move them from it. And that's what seals people. Their own characters are so set one way or so set the other way that nothing will change them either way. That's when all cases are decided. Yes, in the corner.
Probation closes everything?
For some people, as their life ends, that's exactly true. That's exactly true. People are settling every day one way or the other. That's exactly true. Again, from one of our founders, this is from Upward Look, page 20. It says, Christ makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He regenerates the sinner, and pardon is written off against his name. Notice the intercession is regenerating the sinner, interceding in us to recreate, heal, restore. It is no longer I that live, but
Christ lives in me,
is what Paul says. This is the act of intercession, interceding in the heart and mind. So putting it all together, let me just put it together from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So number one, we notice Hebrews is telling us Christ is the exact representation of God. That's what it said. Now in Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, it says, for it was fitting for Christ, for whom all things are and by whom by all things are, and bring to glory many... Let me start this over. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is Christ now saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. What does it mean, I will declare your name? Did Christ come to declare, I want y'all to know his name is Yahweh. Is that why he came? To make sure you understood it was Yahweh. No, he came to declare God's true nature, God's true character. That's what he came to reveal. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren.
His name is his character as well.
That's what
he came, a reflection of character.
That's what he came to reveal, the character of God, not a word or a label that we call him by. He didn't come to make sure we had the right label. He came to make sure we understood the right character. Because someone could call a being Yahweh, but attribute to that being the characteristics of Satan, and that would not be God, would it?
No.
I don't know if you know that, but the name Yahuwah or Yahushua represents Yah's salvation.
Yes, and people worship a being called Yahshua, and they attribute to Yahshua the one that they worship. He is a God who is severe, who is unforgiving, who is cruel, who will burn you in hell forever, who is unkind. That, and they call him Yahshua. Is that the real God? So it's not the label we call him by. It is the character of the being that Christ came to reveal. Hebrews 12:24, it says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, of a new covenant. And here it is in Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant I will make for the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. So the covenant that Jesus came to establish was revealing the truth about God so that we could have his character regenerated in us and we could all know God personally, so there will be no need for any of us to tell anyone else about God, because we'll say, yes, I know him too. That is the covenant that God, Christ, came to establish. That is the mediation he is doing. He's mediating us back into friendship with God. Back in the back.
I wish you had read one more verse in that last reference. For it says, I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Other thoughts? Okay, judgment. Does God keep records to judge you by? Does God's judgments determine your destiny? Does God sit in judgment to determine who will be saved and who will be lost? Well, in Daniel 12:1, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So here's a book talking about a record of some kind. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life. And then Revelation 20:11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great, small, standing before the throne. Books were open. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So it sounds like there are books that we're going to be judged by. It sounds like pretty black and white, doesn't it? Well, it's not so black and white. Let's look out of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Is God love, by the way?
Yes.
God is love. Okay. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Wait a minute. Does God love? Does he keep records of wrong? Love says here in Corinthians, love keeps no records of wrong. What about 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God was not counting men's sins against them, and he keeps no record of wrongs, according to... Is the spirit that inspired Corinthians a different spirit than inspired Daniel in Revelation? Or is it the same spirit? So how do we reconcile these? Yes.
So it be time that for a time the record is kept, then when the judgment is over, it's forgotten and it's done away with and never remembered again. Does it have to be forever?
Doesn't mean there's no record.
So is there coming a time where we will have no records? That history will be erased? We won't remember what happened on this planet?
The righteous, well, their sins will be covered by the blood of the Messiah. They will be covered. But there are records in heaven.
What does it mean that the sins of the righteous will be covered by the blood? Does that mean the record books have red stains all over them that turn brown over the years and you can't read it anymore?
No, it means that these are sins that the righteous have confessed.
So you
were sorry for.
So what does that mean? They're covered then. Are they covered? Or are they still there? So did David have his sin with Bathsheba when he repented and confessed his sin and wrote Psalms 51? Was his sin with Bathsheba be covered by the blood?
Yes.
So when we read our Bibles about that sin, are the angels allowed to look over our shoulders and read that, or is that wiped out of heaven and they can't know about that sin anymore? Yeah, back in the back.
All sins are recorded. Beside those that we ask for, they're forgiven.
Yes, so there's a little stamp. Where does sin happen? In record books or in heaven? Does sin happen in record books in heaven, or sin happen in people? Yes, does forgiveness and cleansing happen in record books in heaven, or does it happen in people? Okay, do doctors keep medical records?
Yes.
If a doctor keeps a medical record, does he keep a record as best he can, if he's a trustworthy physician, of the illness and disease and defect that you have? Does he do that to embarrass you, to make fun of you, to make public and humiliate you? No. And let's say you have a disease and defect. In fact, let's say there is a village in which everyone is infected with a terminal illness. And a physician comes who has a treatment that will cure 100% of the people who take the remedy if they take it as prescribed. And he starts seeing them one by one, and as he sees them, he opens the medical records, documents the extent of their illness, the particular symptoms and signs that they have, the particular defects that they have in their particular body, and then he begins offering the remedy and the cure. Some of the people take the remedy as prescribed. Some take the remedy but don't take it as prescribed. Some take it home but never take it at all, and others don't even come to the doctor to start with. Will there be different outcomes in those people?
Yes.
When some of those people die, and the family sues them because the doctor didn't heal their family member, what will come into evidence?
The records.
The records. Well, the records come into evidence to judge the people who died.
No.
Or to defend the doctor. You see, God is the one accused. These records are not to judge you and me by. They are to reveal that those who are lost because they didn't take the remedy freely offered. And God was not practicing malpractice. He offered it freely to everyone. Some are healed, some are not. What will determine those who are lost and those who are saved? Will it be what's in the book, or will it be what's in their heart? You see? It's not what's in the book that matters as what's in the heart. See, David's book will always show that David murdered Uriah and stole Bathsheba. But he had a change of heart, so that character that was a liar and a cheat got changed into a loyal, faithful person who would lay down his life before he would hurt somebody again. He got changed. Now, the records will always show his sickness, and the records will show his remedy, and the records will now show that he's a new man and a right spirit. The records show it all. That's the purpose of the records. Imagine you have a child, just to take this little analogy, you have a child who has a terminal cancer that's metastasized all over their body. The doctors locally tell you there's terminal, there's nothing can happen, there's nothing they can do to save this child. But you hear of a doctor out west that every patient that goes to this doctor leaves with a clean bill of health. And so you pack your child up, you get the medical records, you get the MRIs, the CAT scans, the biopsy reports, you gather it all, you go out there and you finally get your day with the doctor, and you hand him the record, and your child's sitting there, and he takes the record, and he begins ripping out all the documentation of disease and sticking in blank white sheets of paper, and he says, here, no more record of disease, you go on home. Are you satisfied?
No.
You see, this is the theory that if you have a theory that God is doing something in record books in heaven that he's not doing in you, you've got a problem. But if the doctor goes to your child and begins intervening with a treatment that puts the cancer into
remission.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no
remission.
Wait a minute, is there a connection? Remission. Cancer remitting means that the cancerous cells remit back to their precancerous healthy state. Without Christ, what Christ did, we could not remit back to our pre-sinful, healthy, godlike state. So without Christ's death, we couldn't be changed or healed. And so what the records will show is that we were sick and dying. Christ came to provide a remedy. We accept that remedy in our hearts, remit and are changed back into Christ's likeness, and the records show that as well. And so your child has records of disease, he has records that show a treatment plan that was given to them, and now the records show your child is cancer-free. And that's what God is working to do in you and me. We don't need to worry about the records in heaven, we do need to worry about the condition of our heart.
I think the records are kept for purposes of audit. The wicked, when they're lost, will want to know why The righteous, when they're in heaven, will want to know why many people aren't there, or maybe are there.
And those records, I think, will be available to all of us. I don't have a problem with that as well. And how? And let me tell you how. There are some people who worry about someone finding out something about their own past. You say, well, there are things in my past that I'm not going to tell you. I'm sure there are things you're not going to tell me as well. And that's the way it should be for now. And the reason that's the way for now is because you couldn't handle some of the things I would tell you about me, and I couldn't handle some of the things you would tell me about you. That's a reflection of our weakness of character. But let me give you a little metaphor that I think helps. Let's say you've been nominated to work in the children's division of your church. And as a nominating committee and the church board is deciding about your nomination and whether they should vote you in or not, somebody stands up on the board and says, wait, before you vote on this person, I need to tell you. When that person was 5 years old, they had a terrible infection of their stomach and bowels and had nausea, vomiting, and diarrhea and made a terrible mess all over their mother's new carpet and sofa. And the board would go, yeah, so? Well, it was gross. It was disgusting. Yeah, so are they sick today? Well, no, but it was gross back then. See, when we come up in the judgment, the devil's going to stand there and say, before you can take that person to heaven, you need to know this person did this and this and this. And God's going to go, yeah, so are they sick today? Well, no, but it was gross and disgusting what they did. It was really gross and disgusting. Yeah, so? Does it really matter? Are you sick today? The issue is not have you made mistakes in your past. The issue is have you experienced God's healing in your heart today?
Today.
For just a couple more texts on the judgment, then we'll move to our last section. This is Jesus speaking in John 5:22. It says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, that's Jesus. You can argue with him if you want, but he's just said the Father isn't going to judge. So Jesus then also said in John 8:15 to the Pharisees, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. Though he said he wasn't going to judge. He said the Father isn't going to judge. Jesus did say in Matthew 12:33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Then he goes on to say, the good man brings forth good things out of the good stored in him, and the evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What is he saying? Your condition determines your destiny. You've either opened your heart to trust God and experience healing and regeneration, or you've closed your heart to God and you persist in self-destruction and sin. Thus, we read in Revelation 14:6, a great Adventist text. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel proclaimed to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of
his judgment.
So yeah, y'all knew that one. His judgment has come, which has historically been the hour that he sits up there and judges. No, the hour of his judgment. The hour that you must make a judgment about him. And as you judge him to be trustworthy, you open your heart to him and he heals you. As you judge him to be untrustworthy, you close your heart to him and you aren't healed. As you judge God, you pass judgment on yourself. And just so you know, I'm not diverging from the foundations of our church. This is Desire of Ages, page 57. By the life and death of Christ, the thoughts of men also are brought to view. From the manger to the cross, the life of Jesus was a call of self-surrender to fellowship and suffering. It unveiled the purpose of men. Jesus came with the truth of heaven, and all who were listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit were drawn to him. The worshippers of self belong to Satan's kingdom. In their attitude toward Christ, all would show on which side they stood, and thus everyone passes judgment on himself. And then Desire of Ages 7:35, the Roman soldiers that surrounded Christ were not all hardened. Some were looking earnestly to his face for evidence that he was a criminal or dangerous character. From time to time, they would turn and cast a look of contempt upon Barabbas. It needed no deep insight to read him through and through. Again, they would turn to the one upon trial. They looked at the divine sufferer with deep, with feelings of deep pity. The silent submission of Christ stamped upon their minds the scene never to be effaced until they either acknowledged him as Christ or by rejecting him decided their own destiny. Do you understand, as we pass judgment on God, either to trust him or to not trust him, we determine our own destiny. The hour of his judgment has come. Judge wisely. Yes.
Morris Feldman makes this analogy. He says, what if you get to heaven, you find out that Adolf Hitler is your neighbor, and you look around and you're not fine, that you actually wish you'd seen him.
And I think that's part of the reason why there are books and records for us to explore, to answer questions. And we don't have time to go into it today, but there's another aspect. You might ask the question, why are the dead raised at the end of the 1,000 years just to die again? Part of it's to answer those very questions. You should think about how that would answer those questions. All right, Christ is sin bearer. And we have just one more section left, and we're done in a few minutes. Christ is sin bearer. What does it mean that Christ is our sin bearer? Does it mean that every sin ever committed by every sinner through all time, past, present, and future, was laid upon Christ at the cross and he suffered the agony of every individual act of sin ever committed? That's what a lot of people teach. Do you believe that that's what it means, that he bore your individual acts of sin upon the cross? That he paid the penalty and suffered the agony of your individual acts of sin? Don't shake your head yes, because we're going to disprove that theory. Yes.
Sin is death, and he died the ultimate
death. Yes. Have you heard the theory, though, that every individual act of sin was placed upon Christ at the cross, like a commodity? Well, let's just kind of go through the thought and rationale to show, first off, and then we'll give some evidence of why. But if that were true, if it were true that every individual act of sin was placed upon Christ at the cross, and thus more sins that have all occurred through history caused the suffering to be so great, then Adolf Hitler and Stalin, who killed between them 50 to 60 million people, shortening their lives and reducing sins by the trillions, reduce Christ's suffering on the cross. There are all those trillions of sin left that weren't put on him. Or people who commit abortions, then millions of babies unborn that are aborted, their lives never come into existence, they never commit sin. All those sins weren't placed on Christ at the cross, and thus Christ's sins and suffering, Christ's suffering was reduced again. We're comfortable with this theory that every individual act of sin was placed upon Christ on the cross. How about this? If every individual act of sin was placed upon Christ at the cross, and he paid the penalty for every individual act of sin, and then the wicked who don't accept him have to pay the death penalty in the end, isn't that double payment? He paid it, you pay it? Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? That's double payment. So what is the truth? How is he our sin bearer? Is there a difference between taking our sinful condition upon himself and curing it and healing it and gaining victory over it versus every act of sin being placed upon him? Is there a difference? When he took our sin, might it be our sinful condition, this infected, diseased state that he took upon himself and won the victory for? What is the base principle of God's kingdom? All right, let's go through this again. Christ said, greater love has no man that he give his life for his friend, which means, I love you so much, I will do anything for your health, your welfare, your happiness, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. At war with Satan's principle, which is commonly in the universe and in our world today known as survival of the fittest, which means I love myself so much, I will do anything to promote myself, exalt myself, advance myself, including, if necessary, kill you, that I might live. Give my life that you might live, kill you, that I might live. These are the two principles at war on this planet. We each, if you look in your own lives, will find that you've been tempted to act in self-interest at the expense of others throughout your life. We've all had that. And we have that conflict knowing that there's a spirit calling us to a better way, a way of self-sacrifice, a way of laying our lives down to help and be beneficial to others. This is the way of life, the way of self-sacrifice. Now, in Christ's life, he was born. He is a unique being in all of creation. Adam and Eve was Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, and Eve was taken from his side. Both direct divine acts from God, perfect beings without sin. You and I are here Because a sinful mother and a sinful father decided to share their gametes together, and we were born in a sinful, infected condition. Psalms 51, I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. That is not the way Adam and Eve came into the world. Christ is not born from, created out of the dust of the ground. He was not created out of the dust of the ground and breathed those nostrils breath of life. He also did not come from a sinful mother and sinful father. He came from a sinful mother. Galatians chapter 4, he was born of a woman under law. And a Holy Spirit Father. He is a combination being, a being unique in all universal history, all salvation history. There's none like him. He's one and only. And he was born with a humanity capable of suffering temptation. You read in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt, nor can God be tempted by evil. But Christ could be tempted, could he not?
Yes.
Well, how could that be? Except he took upon himself humanity subject to temptation. And we see this. What was the temptation of Christ, the first temptation that we have recorded in the wilderness?
Self-preservation.
Self-preservation. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Save yourself. Save yourself. The second one was self-exaltation. If you're really God, throw yourself down. Let's see the angels save you. Exalt yourself. The third one was save yourself from suffering and worship me. And then in Gethsemane, what was the agony that Christ went through in Gethsemane? He was, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he was in such deep anguish that he broke into a sweat of blood. But if he followed the temptation, what would the temptation have led him to do?
Save himself.
He was being tempted to save self rather than sacrifice self. And each time the temptation comes, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And you see these two antagonistic powers at war in the human being, divine being, Jesus Christ. Love sucks. No one can take my life. I lay it down freely. I will give all that I am and all that I have. Versus save yourself, save yourself. And in Christ Jesus, the principle of God's kingdom, the principle of self-sacrificing love, vanquished the principle that brings death. And he surrendered voluntarily to death and rose in a new humanity, purged and free, with the law of love written again in the heart of mind of man. And then he offers in Romans chapter 5:5, it says, I will pour my love into your hearts. God is love. I will pour myself into you, and you will become partakers of divine nature. Be recreated within to love others more than yourself. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ gave his life, and we should give our life for our brothers, 1 John. You see the transforming power of the gospel, this sin-bearing aspect. So he bore sin by taking upon himself a condition which needs purging, healing, and victory won over. One aspect. There's a couple more aspects that he bore our sins as well. And the Bible taught that we would misunderstand this. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. Was Christ smitten by God?
No.
But did we consider that God did this to him? Yes. Do you see the great problem? 180 degrees backwards. God did not touch his son on the cross. My God, why are you beating me, torturing me, pouring wrath down from heaven upon me, smoking me with fire? No. Why have you
forsaken
me? God didn't lay a hand on his son. But we esteemed that God did this to his son, it says. We would think it was that way. And again, just so you know that I'm not diverging from the foundations, Desire of Ages 471. It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as a penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus, the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Christ. He who had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for the purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. And do we as Christians sometimes still see God as the source of the suffering of Christ on the cross?
Yes.
God punished his son on the cross. God executed his son on the cross. If you're not sure, just look in Seventh-day Adventist Fundamental Beliefs, page 111, and you will find one theologian who says that God's justice required that sin be carried to execution, and in this execution, the Son of God took man's place according to God's will. That God execute justice on sin, and in this execution, Jesus took our place. In other words, this theologian says God executed his Son. No, we've got it 180 degrees backwards. Yes?
The greatest punishment for sin in the sinner is exposure to the righteousness and holiness of God.
Absolutely right.
The greatest punishment for Christ was separation from his body. He could not endure that, and that was what took away his life.
Wonderfully said. Wonderfully said. A couple more quotes and then we'll be done. It says, the angels, this is out of Observe Age 700, the angels of heaven witnessed every movement made against their loved commander. They longed to deliver Christ. Under God, the angels are all powerful. On one occasion, in obedience to the command of Christ, they slew the Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 men. How easily could the angels, beholding the shameful scene of the trial of Christ, have testified their indignation by consuming the adversaries of God? But they were not commanded to do this. He who could have doomed his enemies to death bore with their cruelty. His love for his Father and his pledge made him the foundation of the world. To become the sin bearer led him to endure uncomplainingly the coarse treatment of those he came to save. It was a part of his mission to bear in his humanity all the taunts and abuse that men could heap upon him. Does that give you a new perspective on what it means for him to bear our sin? He bore with it. What does it mean for you to consider the God of heaven bore that type of treatment from his creatures? That he allowed. If you ever thought, what would God do if you walked into heaven, spit in his face, slapped him in the eye, and cursed at him?
Love you anyway.
He would turn the other cheek. Yeah. Jesus showed you. That was the God of heaven that they did that to, wasn't it?
Yes.
He bore it. He didn't retaliate. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't use his power to hurt you. This is what it also means to bear with our sin. And then the Isaiah text, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. In Matthew is interpreted this way, Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Matthew says that his carrying of our infirmities and iniquities was in the healing and restoration of us, not in paying a penalty that we owed. And then one last one, the Isaiah 53:5, when it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Peter interprets this way in 1 Peter 2, 24-25. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. What was the purpose that he did this? For our healing, for our transformation, not for a meager payment to appease an angry God who needed to be paid off. It was for our regeneration and our healing. We've had it 180 degrees backwards. And I am done unless there are any questions. Yes? Material on this, we can have this entire thing has been recorded and is available in MP3 format on our website, cometoreason.com. So all the references are quoted in the recording. Yeah, and there's some cards in the back that you can have. There's some cards back there. If you have a card, we'll get it to you with our website address. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have asked us to come and reason with you, that you have not used your power to force your way, But you have invited us to consider, to weigh the evidence. You have gone to great lengths to bring us the truth, even to the point of letting your creatures abuse and kill you. That's how much you loved us. Lord, may we see more clearly. Enlighten our minds with your Spirit. May we weigh the issues out and become settled into your methods, your principles, your character. Recreate us within, that we can go out and be shining lights in this world to those who are still struggling with misconceptions about you, that we can bring them to know you as your friends too. And the new covenant can be fulfilled, that one day no one will have to teach others to know you, because we will all know you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.